Thanks, Alistair. It always feels a bit like a homecoming to me when I come to Bloemfontein. I wasn't actually born here. I was born in Somerset West, but when I was about 3 years old, we moved here. So I was raised here. I spent my growing years here, and I really enjoyed Bloemfontein. I still enjoy Bloemfontein. It's an interesting city because it's a genuine city, but when you get here, it feels a bit more like a town. There is a bit of a rustigheid here that you don't have in Joburg. So I really enjoy Bloemfontein a lot. It's a wonderful place and wonderful people. And I was just thinking while the guys were doing the announcements and talking about Resurrection Sunday, how significant it is. I mean, do you know why we meet on Sundays? Because, I mean, if you think about it, the Jews didn't meet on Sundays. They met on the Sabbath, which is the Saturday. Friday, sundown until Saturday, sundown. That's the Jewish seventh-day Sabbath, which was their sort of special day. So why do we as Christians meet on Sunday, which is the first day of the week? It's interesting. Every covenant, if you think in terms of covenants of the Bible, every covenant has a sign. Like, for instance, the sign of the Noahic covenant, the covenant of Noah was the rainbow. That's right. The rainbow. Now, obviously, a sign is something that you must be able to see. What was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant with Abraham? Circumcision. That's right. Abraham was the first to be circumcised, and that's the circumcision is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. What's the sign of the Mosaic covenant, or what we call the Old Covenant? Strangely enough, this is the one most people don't know. Because most people think the circumcision is the sign of the Mosaic covenant, but it's the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. So what's the sign of the Mosaic covenant, the Old Covenant? It's the Sabbath. Go and read the Old Testament, but you'll see God says, I give it to you, I give the Sabbath to you as Jews, I give it to you as a sign of the covenant. That's why I get a bit nervous when people too legalistically bind themselves to the Saturday Sabbath, because they, without realizing it, they're binding themselves to the sign of the Old Covenant, which is not necessarily a good idea. I mean, obviously we're welcome to have church on any day of the week we want to. The church in Acts had church every day, and when revival breaks out, then we'll do that too. So there's nothing wrong with having church on Saturday, but you know, if you start doing it legalistically and saying you must do it on the seventh day, the Sabbath, then it's a bit of a problem. But that was not, even though the Sabbath was a special day for the Jews, and all the early Christians in the first couple of years were Jews. Yet, the church ended up not meeting primarily on the Sabbath, the seventh day Sabbath, but on the Sunday, the first day of the week. And the reason for that was, yep, the resurrection took place on the first day of the week, on a Sunday. In fact, when Justin Martyr in the second century, when he writes a defense of Christianity, and when he just because there were a lot of misconceptions about Christianity, and when he just sort of explains what Christianity is about, one of the things is he says we meet on the first day of the week because firstly that was when the world was created. In the beginning, on the first day, God created the heavens and the earth. So creation happened on the first day. And then he said, and our Lord Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. So that's when the new creation started. So creation and new creation started on the first day of the week. And that's when we celebrate every single Sunday when we get together. We're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus and the start of the new creation. And we're celebrating the fact that we are part of that new creation. So it's very special, and especially this time of the year with Easter and Passover, it's especially applicable. So I want to actually speak to you a little bit about Passover. it's probably the most important festival for Jews. It has been throughout the ages. And when you think about Passover, what do you think about? What is the main connotation you have to Passover? Okay, I just want you to quickly discuss that with each other. Tell the person next to you, when you think of Passover, what is your main connotation? What is the connection you immediately make? I'm curious, what are some of the connections you guys make? What are some of the associations you have with Passover? Anyone? Yes. The lamb that was slain and the blood being painted on the doorpost, I think that's a picture that many people will have, or even most people will have of Passover. Anything else? Yes. Easter eggs and Easter bunnies. You won't read of those in the Bible, though. Right? It's interesting. I don't want to sort of burst anyone's bubble, but there is a difference between Easter and Passover. You did notice that on the calendar, the dates even usually are not exactly the same. What happened was when in 325, after 325, when Constantine, the Roman Emperor, became a Christian. He became a Christian, and Christianity became the sort of favored religion in the Roman Empire. And then in about 380, they took it further. I can't remember, Theodosius, I think, was the emperor then. When he became emperor, they made Christianity the official state religion, and everyone had to be a Christian. You were forced to become a Christian. So he took it a lot further than Constantine took it. Well, if you didn't become a Christian, you lost your Roman citizenship and all the privileges that came along with it. And you didn't get government tenders and all that kind of, political stuff. So even there, obviously that was the wrong place to bring Christianity in, make state and church one. And what happened then, a lot of pagans converted to Christianity, because it just didn't make sense to not become a Christian. But obviously they didn't really get born again. They didn't change in their hearts. And they still wanted to hold on to their sort of pagan religions and stuff. And it's at that stage when it seems like festivals like Christmas, which was based on the winter solstice, the switch over from the shortest or the longest night, the dying of the old sun and the resurrection of the new sun, and the connection between the sun god and the son of God were made, and some not so nice things happened there. But Easter also came in there, and originally it was sort of a fertility festival of Ishtar, the Mesopotamian goddess of fertility. And obviously some of the signs of that fertility were eggs and bunnies, and you can imagine why they are signs of fertility. But that got sort of mixed with Passover. But where Passover was based on the Jewish calendar, Easter was the date was astrologically determined. But it's closely related. So, if you're thinking about the biblical festival, think of Passover. Easter isn't really the biblical festival. It's slightly different. Yes. Say again. What now? Easter. Look, you had Passover, which I'll put it in its historic context just now. But now I want you to think, because it's interesting what you associated Passover with. Now, I can guarantee you that most Jews, the reason why we associate Passover with the lamb that is slain and the blood painted on the doorpost is because we interpret it through the lens of Jesus and what he did on the cross. But how would Jews, what would the main association have been that Jews made with Passover? Death of a firstborn? Egypt? Yeah. Unleavened bread? Yeah, you're all basically in the right place, because you're going back to the origins of Passover, which happened with the Exodus. So the main thing they'll associate with Passover is the Exodus, which included the death of the firstborn, which was the last plague of the 10 plagues, which included, what did you say? Egypt. The freedom from Egypt, the exit out of Egypt, and so on. So the main connotation Jews had with Passover is Exodus. That is the time that God set us as a nation, Jewish nation, free from slavery and actually made us a nation. Where before we were just a bunch of slaves under oppression by Pharaoh. I mean, they spent 400 years in Egypt. 400 years! That's a long time, people. I mean, we don't really have a frame of reference for how long that is. You know, in terms of, it's more than four lifetimes for most people. It's a long time where generation upon generation upon generation. I mean, how many generations? I mean, if roughly 40 years is a generation, it's about 10 generations that were born in Egypt. Many of them died in Egypt. And then something spectacular happened. God did what He promised Abraham. And He came to this Jewish nation, which He had allowed to go into Egypt. In fact, He sovereignly organized for them to end up in Egypt. And He did what had never been done in the history of mankind before. He took one nation out of another nation and saved it. Whenever something, I mean, those kind of things happened before, where other nations were taken captive and brought into captivity to live in other nations, but they always integrated. Always. But here God did what has never been done before, and as far as my knowledge goes, has never been done since. God took one nation out of another nation. He took this bunch of slaves and made them a nation, made a covenant with them, made them the nation of Israel, and took them to their own land, to the promised land that He had given to them. There's a rabbi, Brad Hirschfield, who says Passover is all about freedom, family, and food. Freedom, family, and food. That's what many Jews will associate with Passover. Freedom from captivity, the Exodus. Family, because you ate, we're going to read that now, you ate the Passover lamb in the context of family, a lamb for each house, and then food, of course, the actual meal of the Passover. Listen to what Exodus 12, verse 3 says. It says, "So tell the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, the month of Nisan, or the month of Abib, the Jewish month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household." So it was done together in family context. And every year after that, when Passover was commemorated or celebrated, it was done in family context. That's why this Rabbi Hirschfield says, makes the connection not only with freedom, but with family. It was a family festival. And then it says, the lamb should be without blemish. Now, Jews didn't understand probably the full meaning of that. To them, probably the meaning was, obviously, you don't give God second best. You give God what is best. And Malachi actually refers to that as one. And probably that was what the Jews understood with it. But we as Christians understand the actual final fulfillment of that in Jesus, that He is the ultimate lamb without blemish. The one lamb who doesn't have any sin and who takes away the sin of the world. And then verse 6 says, "And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month." So you had a few days in which you could check out the lamb and make sure he didn't have any blemish. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. And just interestingly, because what I want you to see now is I want you to see the big picture. Because we as Christians often miss that big picture of Passover. Okay? Jesus came into Jerusalem on the 10th of Abib, the same day the lamb was chosen. And they kept the lamb for a few days to inspect it, to make sure that it had no blemish. Jesus, between the 10th and the 14th of Abib, He spent every day in the temple. And what happened in the temple? He got questioned by the Sadducees, by the Pharisees, by the scribes. Everyone was challenging Him and questioning, testing Him to see if they could find fault in Him. And that time climaxes with Pontius Pilate saying at the crucifixion, the trial to try and find Jesus guilty, he says, "I find no fault in this man." He is, in that period, he was tested by everyone and they couldn't find any fault in him. Not the Jews, not the Gentiles. He is the Lamb without blemish. Okay? And then Exodus 12 verse 7, it says, "And then you shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which you eat it. And there's a little picture I put up there, drawn of how it must have looked, how the Jews must have taken branches of hyssop. And everything there is symbolic. I'm not going to go into all the symbology, but for instance, the hyssop is a bitter herb. And they actually use in the Passover festival when they commemorate it yearly, they use bitter herbs, amongst others hyssop. And you take the hyssop and dip it into the blood and paint it on the doorpost. And that bitter herb of hyssop represents repentance. The bitterness of repentance by which the blood is applied. And it works the same way in our lives. It's through the bitterness of repentance that the blood of the Lamb is applied in our lives. And then, on the next slide, in verse 11, Exodus 12, verse 11, it says, "In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Now, we were very fortunate, you know, just when the Exodus was happening, a Phoenician satellite was going overhead, and it got us this nice picture of the Israelites passing through the Red Sea. Now, artist impression, of course. But here would have been one of the main connotations that Jews would have made with the Passover, which we sometimes forget. It's a meal in anticipation of a journey. It's a meal in anticipation of a journey. It's a meal that symbolizes the beginning of a journey. The journey of the Exodus. The journey from slavery to freedom. The journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. The journey from being under the oppressive rule of Pharaoh to being under the gracious rule of God. That was what that meal represents. It says, that's why, eat it with your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, eat it in haste. In other words, eat it quickly because you're preparing for the journey. And that's, that journey aspect of Passover is what we often forget. But that is one of the main things that Passover represents. Is that journey to the Jews. Every year they would remember the journey from slavery to freedom. You know, and we so often, God built into their religious calendar every year that they would remember that they started off being slaves. And we so easily forget that. We started off being slaves. Instead of Pharaoh, Satan was the oppressive king who was ruling over us. Instead of Egypt, we were slaves in the world and slaves to sin. But we started off being slaves. And we so easily, so quickly forget our slavery. We forget our chains. And I want to ask you, remember your chains. Remember where you came from. Don't forget the bondage that you were under. Because if you forget that, you will not be thankful for this. If you forget your slavery, you will not appreciate your freedom. If you forget how terrible it was to be ruled by Satan and by the fear that he uses to oppress, you will not be able to be grateful to be ruled by God and by His love. Remember your chains. Remember your slavery. Remember the oppression that you're under. Remember it every time you celebrate this meal and be thankful for what God has done in your life. Remember the journey. We're on a journey to freedom. Exodus 13 verse 8. Listen to what it says. It says, "And you shall tell your son," that's when you're celebrating these festivals, Passover, which happened on the 14th, and then on the 15th to the 21st started the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when they had to remove all the leaven from their houses and eat only unleavened bread. Also representing, you know, in haste, you know, we didn't even have time to work to knead our dough and to put the leaven in there. Also representing, you know, the making free from sin. You know, the leaven representing sin. But when you celebrate this in future years and generations, because you had to do it every generation, every year, When you celebrate this and your son asks you, why are you celebrating this? Or, Daddy, why are we having communion? Or why are we doing this Passover meal? This is what you should answer. This is what every generation should answer. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. That was the standard answer a father, a Jewish father, should give to his son when his son asks him, why do we celebrate this Passover? In other words, not only 10 years later, not only 50 years later, not only 100 years later, 500 years later, a Jewish father should give that answer. So 500 years later, when they're already under David's rule, you know, or Solomon's rule in the kingdom, established in the promised land, a Jewish father should still answer his son and say, we're celebrating this Passover, let me quote you the exact words, because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. It's because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. In other words, every successive generation of Jews should celebrate the Passover as if they were the generation that experienced the Exodus and came out of Egypt. As if they were the generation that was set free from slavery. As if they were the generation who witnessed the 12 plagues of how God broke Pharaoh in Egypt and forced them to let his people go. As if they were the ones that went through the Red Sea as on dry land. As if they were the ones who witnessed the wonder and the awe of Sinai, that whole mountain being on fire with the presence of God when God gave his law to Moses and made them a nation and made a covenant with them. Every successive generation should celebrate the Passover as if they were the generation that experienced it firsthand. Because in a sense, all of them did. Because every successive generation is set free of slavery. Even if it's just spiritually and metaphorically. We are that generation. This is what God wants us to see. That story is our story. It's not just a story we read of. It's our story. It's my story. I was in Egypt. I was a slave. I was under oppression. I was crying out to God. And God set me free. It's because of what God did for me when He brought me out of Egypt. And you can say exactly the same thing if you're a Christian today. And I'll show you that connection just now. It's interesting what... If I never really understood exactly how to read the Gospels properly. Until I discovered the way, especially Luke, but all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, use Isaiah. And I think they get it from Jesus. And the interesting thing is, what Isaiah does is he takes the four most prominent accounts or narratives of the Old Testament, which are? What are the four most prominent and important narratives of the Old Testament? The big narratives that get repeated. What's the first one? Happened right at the beginning. Creation, okay? What's the next one? Abraham, circumcision, right? That was the giving of the Abrahamic covenant. The third one, the one we're talking about now, Moses in the Exodus. And the fourth one, David and the kingdom. So you have four representative heads, Adam in creation, Abraham in covenant and circumcision, Moses in Exodus, and David in kingdom. And Isaiah takes those four accounts and he makes them metaphors for the new covenant, which... Luke and the guys take over. Paul takes over the new creation language a lot more. In Isaiah 66, you have the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. At the end of Galatians, he also uses the new creation term. Now, Luke doesn't use that as much. But what Luke does use is he uses the new kingdom, the kingdom of God, and the new Exodus, language. So what happens is, let's just focus on the new Exodus one. This Exodus is the foundation story of Israel. That's how Israel became a nation. How God took them out of slavery and made them a nation by making a covenant with them. And it becomes a metaphor for so many things that happen subsequent to that. For instance, when Israel is taken into Babylonian captivity in about 586 before Christ, Isaiah the prophet, just before that, prophesies, you're going to be taken into captivity, but there's going to be a new Exodus. God's going to bring back His people again to the promised land. And that, the original Exodus and that Exodus from Babylonian captivity, will be a picture of God's ultimate salvation, which will be announced by a voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His path straight. In other places in Isaiah, because that's a quote from Isaiah 40 verse 3. In other places in Isaiah, it specifically talks about the way through the sea and the way through the wilderness. It talks about Pharaoh and his soldiers being drowned in the sea. So that way there is the way of the new Exodus, which will be announced in the desert by the voice crying out in the desert. And that's what John the Baptist came to announce. When he said, prepare the way of the Lord, he was announcing the beginning, or announcing that the new Exodus is about to take place. And we so often forget. We look at all the little details of the Gospels that we forget to see the big picture. And what is the big picture? Jesus was born, and Jesus' ministry happened, and he got disciples. When was Jesus, how many disciples did he get, by the way? How many apostles? How many apostles were there? 12. What does that number represent? What does it remind you of? The 12 tribes of Egypt, of Israel, right? They represent the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, what Jesus was doing was he was gathering true Israel. He was gathering a new Israel. He was reconstituting Israel. When did Jesus die? What festival? Passover, right? Passover. In other words, it's a direct connection back to the original Exodus. Jesus is that lamb, that Passover lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. Okay, then Jesus dies and he rises again on which festival? The festival of first fruits. So in that week of unleavened bread, there was a specific festival, festival of first fruits, that happened on the... Now Passover could happen on any day. On the original Exodus, I think it happened on a Thursday. And contrary to Christian tradition, Jesus wasn't crucified on a Friday, Good Friday like some people say, but on a Thursday probably. Because the next day was... The first day of unleavened bread was a special Sabbath. No matter what day of the week it was, that was a Sabbath. And the last day of unleavened bread. So there were actually two Sabbaths in that week. And that confuses people a bit. So many people then take it because it says the next day was the Sabbath, which is a Saturday. But they forget that that was a special Sabbath. That wasn't the normal Saturday Sabbath. But then the first day of the week that followed that Passover was then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And on the original Exodus, that fell on the 17th of Abib. And with Jesus as well, the first day of the first Sunday following the Passover. And Jesus rose as the first fruit from the dead. Okay? And then, of course, you have the Holy Spirit poured out on Pentecost. You know, and if you think about the connection, Israel came out of Egypt, and then at the beginning of the third month, which was pretty much 50 days later, if you go and do the maths, that's what. When Sinai happened and the giving of the law. So what happens, and what we often forget, we see the little details, but what we miss, the big picture is that Jesus is reenacting, with his disciples, he's reenacting the most important events of the history of Israel. And he's recreating Israel, a new Israel. Not really a new Israel, he's actually gathering the true Israel. And then we as the church are that true Israel. And we as the Gentiles have been grafted into that true Israel, which is both Jew and Gentile. Not replacing Israel, but becoming part of true Israel. And that's why in Acts 24 verse 14, Paul says, now this language is repeated about, I think, six or seven times in the book of Acts. This is But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call, the Jews, the Pharisees and stuff, call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down in the law and written in the prophets. This was so important to the early church. That way is the same way mentioned in Luke 3 verse 4. Prepare the way of the Lord. It's the way of the new Exodus. We as the church are that way of the new Exodus. We are the new Exodus. And it was so important to the early church that that is the name they called themselves. They referred to themselves as the way, not the church. They referred to themselves as the way. They were saying, we are that new Exodus. Jesus is our Passover lamb. We have been set free. And we are in this world, but we're traveling through this world, journeying, busy with the Exodus towards our promised land. That is who we are. And we so often see the little details of the gospel that we miss the big picture that Jesus was initiating a new Exodus. And in Acts chapter 4, Peter actually refers to a prophecy that Moses made. He said, in the last days, God will raise up a prophet for you from your midst, a prophet like me. And whoever rejects him will be cut off from the people. Now Jesus is that prophet like Moses who leads the new Exodus. He's the new Moses, if you will. So, let's, in that light, I'm going to read for you Luke chapter 22, when Jesus institutes the Passover in the upper room. And I want you to see it the way that the early Jewish Christians would have understood it. Just close your eyes and listen to it as I read it to you, slowly. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us. Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it. And they said to him, where will you have us prepare it? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city of Jerusalem, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I missed one verse there, but then he goes on to do the same with the cup, with the second cup. And he takes the cup and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, what I want you to notice there is Jesus is, I mean, Roman Catholics would say that the bread becomes his body and the blood, the cup becomes his blood. But Jesus' body was there. It was with his body that he was handing over these things. So it's symbolic, clearly. It's not actual. It's symbolic. And the second thing he says is, I will not eat this again until it is fulfilled. In other words, it's not yet fulfilled. He's instituting something that's a prophetic picture of what he's going to do by initiating the new Exodus. It's not yet fulfilled. That isn't the beginning of the new Exodus and of the new covenant. But it's going to start. It's going to be fulfilled. Okay? And we all know where it was fulfilled. On the cross. On the cross. And what I want you to think about, I want you to think about that passage where God commands in Exodus 13. Whenever your son asks you, why do you celebrate this? You are to answer, it's because of what the Lord did for me when He brought me out of Egypt. We are part of a much more ancient story than we realize. Christianity is not just a new thing. It's the continuation of an ancient thing, which God started when He rescued His people from slavery. We are that people. We are the true Israel. We are the Israel of God, like Paul calls them in his letters, calls us in his letters. We are the new Exodus. We are the new kingdom of God ruled by the Son of David. We are the new creation started by the new Adam, Jesus. We are the people of the new covenant. Their journey is our journey. Their freedom is our freedom. Their celebration is our celebration. And today we remember what God has done for us, His people, throughout history. Starting with the original Exodus, going through to the Babylonian return from exile, and from what Jesus did in the upper room and on the cross. We remember all of that, and we can say, that is not just a story I read of or remember. That is my story. God brought me out of Egypt. God is bringing us to the promised land. Amen. And I want us to use communion together. Are the elements of the communion ready? Can you please bring them and just hand them out? And we're gonna have communion together. And I want you to really see this as a sacred moment. A moment that ties together past, present, and future. The past, Jesus says, as often as you do this, remember me. As often as you do this, remember. So there's something of the past that you need to remember. It's in the present that you actually use these elements and say, God, I'm participating in this. I'm part of this. And then He says, remember, as often as you do these things, remember me until I come. See, there's another step, another phase in the fulfillment of the new Exodus that must still happen when Jesus comes again. When He actually takes us into the promised land, as it were. When that metaphor is fulfilled. So there's still something we're still waiting for. But while we're waiting, we celebrate what has passed and what God has already done. Now I want you to just close your eyes as you're receiving the elements of the communion. I just want you to close your eyes and I want you to remember your chains. I want you to remember your slavery. I want you to remember the oppression that you were under in the world. Just close your eyes and just say, Holy Spirit, remind me. Remind me of those things I so often forget and so easily forget. Those things that you set me free from. Exodus story, I think the people that we as Gentile Christians, I presume most of us are Gentile Christians as opposed to Jewish Christians, the people that we as Gentile Christians can most directly associate with is that mixed multitude. Remember, it's not just the Jews who came out of Egypt. With the Jews came a whole bunch of Gentiles, slaves and free, Egyptians, who joined themselves to the people of God. Like we as Gentiles joined ourselves to the Jewish church. Of course, remember, the origin of the church was Jewish. And we were grafted into it, became part of it. Same thing happened, just by the way, if you want to take those Isaianic metaphors further, not only with the Exodus, but even with the kingdom. Did you know that if you go and look at the borders of David's kingdom, the Davidic kingdom, there were Gentile nations under the rule of David. Edom, Sidon, all those nations. If you go and look at the borders, it was a big kingdom. It covered some Gentile nations. The Davidic kingdom from the beginning was not just a Jewish kingdom. It included Gentile nations. And that's why the Exodus and the kingdom are such beautiful metaphors that Luke and the other gospel writers use for what Jesus does in the new covenant. Saving the Jews, but with them, us the Gentiles too. And remember that our freedom didn't come cheap. Our freedom came at the highest possible price. I just want to read you one verse where Luke himself highlights that, the immense cost at which this great exchange took place. It's in Acts 20, verse 28. It says, "Keep watch over yourselves and over all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." The church of God, which he there is God, bought with his own blood. Remember, Jesus is God, the Son of God. And it was with the very blood of God himself that you and I were bought into freedom. Precious, precious price was paid for us. Let us remember that. Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for this bread which symbolizes your body that was bruised and battered, pierced and broken for us in our place. Lord, we should have endured that. We should have received that punishment. We deserve that punishment, because we have not served you, we have not glorified you as we should. We have not been faithful to you as we should. We have not honored you as our Creator as we should. We have sinned against you over and over again, breaking your holy law time and again. And yet, instead of giving us the punishment we deserve, you took that punishment upon yourself. And we thank you that bread, this bread symbolizes that. And that as we eat this bread, we can celebrate that exchange. Jesus, we thank you that you took our place. Let's eat together. It says in Leviticus and again in the book of Hebrews that without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. And we thank you, Lord, that your blood was shed for us. The blood of the new covenant, the blood of God himself was shed for us for the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, thank you that when we remember our chains, when we remember our captivity, when we remember the oppression we experienced, when we remember the sins that we were captive to. Thank you, Lord, that we can know that those sins no longer hold us captive because of the blood of Jesus. I just, as you were thinking of your bondage, your captivity, the sins of the past that you were captive to, I just want you to right now say, Lord, I bring those sins, all of them, under the blood of Jesus. Just in your own words, and just thank Him for His blood that covers your sins.